Amen. You may be seated. What a joy, what a hope, what a pleasure, and what a satisfaction it is to know that Christ is the sure and steady anchor that will never be moved, no matter the storms of life. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 35. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 35. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a brief story about a missionary couple who served in China. They were in China in 1934 in a small Chinese town called Tsingtae. And the name of the couple was John and Betty Stam. In 1934, they were serving as missionaries, and they had only been in the mission field there in China for about 2 years when they had a three-month-old, or they had a child named Helen. And when Helen was 3 months old, the communist revolutionaries that were very rampant in the nation of China at that time came into their town, came into this village, and they took the Stam family captives, because not only were they foreigners, but more importantly, they were Christians. And so these communist revolutionaries took them captive, and they took them to another town. And as they'd brought them to another town, somebody asked John Stam, the husband, the father, they asked him, "Where are you going?" And John's response was, "We do not know where they are going," speaking of the communist revolutionaries, "but we are on our way to heaven." John was allowed to write a final letter to the mission agency that had sent he and his wife to China. And these are the words that he wrote. He said, "My wife, my baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Tsingtae. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. The Lord bless and guide you. As for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." And as it turned out, John's prophetic words were absolutely accurate, because over the next few days, the communist soldiers decided they no longer had any need for the missionaries, and they executed John and Betty Stam in front of one another. Their infant daughter, Helen, had been tucked away by the mother, Betty, in a sleeping bag, and was a few days later found by a local pastor who brought her back to safely, and she's still alive in the United States today. Before going to China as a missionary, Betty Stam, the wife, the mother, and the one who was martyred for her faith, she wrote this in her journal, these powerful words. She wrote, quote, "Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all of my own desires, my hopes and my ambitions, and I accept your will for my life. I give up myself, my life, and my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with thy spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, for to me to live is Christ. Amen." The reason I share this heart-wrenching story about the Stams and their martyrdom in China is because these Christian missionaries, John and Betty Stam, had full understanding, as evident in what they wrote, both before leaving and during the most difficult trial of their lives, they had a great understanding of this thing called the providence of God. They understood that no matter what happened in this life, God is in complete control, and what God allows is ultimately for God's good, and therefore it is there for their own good as well. This morning, we're going to talk about what I think is probably a familiar story to many of us. The story this morning that we're going to talk about in Acts chapter 8 is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, or Philip and the Ethiopian official. Probably likely for many of us, we know this story. We've heard it talked about before, and we've read it ourselves. Perhaps we can remember a Sunday school teacher teaching us this story when we were younger. What we want to focus on this morning is what I've tried to discuss in the title of my message, which is divine sovereignty through providential appointment. And this is part one, because part two, we're going to finish the story next week. Now, my wife, who's a good barometer for other people, said, "What exactly does that title mean?" She said, if I'm having to think through it, then other people are going to be having to think through it too. So if these are words that we need to make sure that we understand, because this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Divine sovereignty is God. Divine is sovereign or powerful. He's in control of all things through providentially providing for an appointment or a meeting of specific people. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And our focus is ultimately going to be how everything in this life, regardless of circumstances, is for God's glory and for our good if we're in Christ. So with that being said, hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 25, and we're not going to read the whole story of Philip and the Ethiopian official. We're just going to read through verse 35, and we'll finish it next week. So starting in verse 25, this is what Luke tells us in continuing the story of the first century church. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, for this is a desert road." So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian official replied, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider these words this morning. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for Acts chapter 8. Thank you that these words ring true for all of eternity, that this story of what happened thousands of years ago has so much importance to us today, not simply because of the figures or the people in this story, but because of the God who is actively working in the story. Father, may you be glorified, and may we be humbled and obedient and faithful as we consider your word this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, likely for many of us, as I said, we know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian official. If you've never heard this story before, that's perfectly fine. Hopefully you'll come back next week and we'll be able to finish the story together. My goal this morning is to point out some necessary details throughout the story of things that we're seeing about the people in the story and then ultimately the God who has put this story together. The first thing that we want to consider, the first thing that we need to see, is the boldness of Philip. So if you were taking notes, this is the first main point, the boldness of Philip. And as we get into the boldness of Philip here in this story, we first see that there's quite a few significant details that are told to us from the very beginning and then scattered throughout the remainder of the story. For instance, we could look at verse 25. Verse 25 more or less closes the story that we had looked at last week. If you remember, Philip had gone to Samaria. He had left Jerusalem, gone to Samaria, meaning the gospel was spreading away from Jerusalem. So it was in Jerusalem, then it's in Judea and Samaria. And if you remember, Peter and John, the apostles, they had come down to Samaria. They had laid hands on, giving the Holy Spirit to these new Samaritan Christians. And then we're told in verse 25, more or less, that they returned back to Jerusalem and they were preaching along the way, continually speaking about Christ. And then in the following verses, we're told some rather significant historical details that it's just good for us to make sure that we all understand. We're told that in verse 27, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that this Ethiopian eunuch is from the office or an official for Candace. And this woman Candace is the queen of the Ethiopians. And we want to make sure that we understand just some brief historical comments about who these people are. First, the fact that this man is an Ethiopian, which is in Africa, which is not modern-day Ethiopia, but it would be likely what's modern-day Sudan. The fact that this man is an Ethiopian and thus an African means that the good news is absolutely spreading of Jesus Christ. That the good news has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and it's now going to quite literally at that time all the ends of the world. If you remember in Acts chapter 1:8, the Acts Great Commission, Jesus commanded the first century church to do this. We're seeing that this is happening here primarily in this story. A second thing that we see is that this Ethiopian man is a eunuch, which I want to be delicate with the words here. This means that he has physically lost his male members, which means he works in an office of a woman of high power, high prestige, and has quite a bit of money or quite a bit of responsibility. The reason why he's a eunuch is he poses no threat to the woman that he is serving under. And then the third thought that we see is the woman that he's serving under. We see that he's serving under this woman named Candace. She is the queen of Ethiopia. Now, if you look through the historical annals, we don't see a specific queen named Candace at this time. The reason why is because Candace was a name for each and every woman leader of Ethiopia. It would be akin to the title of Pharaoh or the title of Caesar. Every single leader would be given that title, and that's what we see here with this name, Candace. So we see that this Ethiopian official who's in charge of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury or all of her money, posing no threat to the queen, he was in Jerusalem. He was a God-fearer. He was worshiping in Jerusalem for whatever reason. We don't know exactly how this happened or why this was happening. But we know he's a God-fearer, but we know that he doesn't know and understand Christ. The reason being is he's reading these two verses from Isaiah and he does not understand them, as we'll consider in a moment. But notice the boldness of Philip. This is the main point of our first main point. We see the boldness of Philip from the very beginning of this story. We talked about these historical details, but look in verse 26. An angel of the Lord comes, and what does he say to Philip? He says, get up. Remember, Philip's in Samaria. Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then just to make sure that we understand what's going on, Luke adds in parentheses, this is a desert road. Why does Luke do that? It's because he wants us to get the whole picture of what's going on here. Philip is quite literally going into a desert. He is leaving an area where many people are and going to a place where no one is. That's what he's doing. He's going on the road that returns to Africa, and there's nothing down there. There are no cities. There are no outposts. There are people that move in and out, but there are no towns in that area. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to feel today, and if an angel of the Lord were to come to me today and to say, Jeremiah, go into a desert, I would say, really, God? Does it have to be a desert? Couldn't it be a mall or a hotel or somewhere at least where there's air conditioning? Right? I don't want to go into a desert where it's 120 in the day and 40 degrees at night. I have no interest in that. No, thank you, Lord. But that's not Paul, or that's not Philip's response. Unlike Jonah, who went the opposite way that God called him, Philip seemingly immediately obeys. Okay, God, you want me to go into the desert? Absolutely. That's where I'm going to go. And he heads straight for the desert. Again, I don't know about you, but I know about myself. This would be a tough thing for me to do. This would be a tough thing for me to follow with. But then not only that, not only is he going into a desert without likely understanding what he's doing there, notice what happens in verse 30. In verse 30, after the Spirit tells him to go speak to the man in a chariot, a complete stranger, what does Philip do? No, God, I don't know that dude. He's in a chariot. I'm just going to hang out over here for a while. Verse 30, he runs up. He goes up to a complete stranger, a court official. And he has the audacity to say, hey, do you understand what you're reading? That's almost like, hey, I don't think you probably know what you're reading. Do you need help? That's essentially what he's asking. Can you imagine going up to somebody reading the Bible and say, excuse me, I don't think you know what you're reading. Can I help you with that? And that being somebody you don't even know? No, we don't have that audacity. But yet Philip did. He had the boldness to do what God had called him to do. Have you ever had a situation when you've been in line at a store, or maybe you've been at a gas station, or maybe you've been in a movie theater, or somewhere where other people are, and you've just had a feeling, I think I should speak to this person next to me. I think I should talk to them, and I should probably see if they know Jesus, and probably talk about my Savior and Lord with them, and then you don't, right? You come up with an excuse. You come up with an excuse of, well, they probably are too busy. I'm too busy. I've got to go fill my cart with things, or I've got to do this, that, or the other. We all do that. We all come to these realizations of, I should speak to somebody, and yet, for whatever reason, whether it be fear or whether it be some sort of other excuse, we don't speak to them. Can you imagine if Philip did that? He didn't. He made no excuse. He didn't hide from God. Instead, he had the boldness. Remember, the first point is the boldness of Philip. What is the boldness? He had the boldness to obey God. That's what he did. That's essentially what we need to see about the boldness of Philip. He had the audacity that God said, go do this, and what does Philip do? He does it. Philip, go speak to that person. Yes, Lord. Here am I, send me. That's the response of Philip. The boldness that we see in Philip is that he had the boldness to obey God. A call was clearly given on his life. Philip, this is what I'm leading you to do. And he clearly obeyed it. And the question that I think in application for us is, do we have the same boldness to obey God for what he's leading, calling us to do? Likely, you're not being sent out to a desert. And likely, you're not being sent to some foreign country to be a missionary. Though, he is calling some of us to that. And we need to be in prayer for that. But likely, that might not be what he's calling you to. But God is calling you to something specifically in your life. Do you and I have the boldness to be obedient? Now you might say, well, Pastor, this isn't really fair. Philip, he had an angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit telling him what to do. No angels come to me and told me what to do. Perhaps not. But do you not have God's complete, entire canon of Scripture sitting in your lap right now? Do you not have the entirety of God's Word that changes your life? And through these words, does God not lead you and guide you in whatever uncertainty of life you have? Whether it be the significant issues of life, should we have children? Should we get married? Should we move? Should we buy a house? Should we take this job? Should we become grandparents? All of these things, these are big decisions of life. That's what we take to God's Word. But it's just not the big decisions. It's the small decisions too. How do I spend my time on a Sunday afternoon? That isn't a big decision, but it is in the eyes of God. Do we have the audacity to obey God with even the small things of how we spend our time, how we spend our finances, how we spend our energies, and really what our life is all about? Do we have the boldness to follow after God? That's what we see here with Philip. His boldness is not really just talking to people. His boldness is being obedient to God. The second thing that we see here in this story is not only the boldness of Philip in obeying the Lord, but we see the necessity of preaching, or we could say the necessity of relationally speaking truth. So the necessity of preaching, or more specifically, the necessity of relationally speaking truth. Don't we see this here in our story? As Philip comes and asks this Ethiopian man whether he understands what he is reading, the Ethiopian man essentially asks a question. How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? And then we see in verse 34, he asks the question. Who is Isaiah speaking of? Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of another? And Philip's response is preaching the gospel to him. What we're seeing here as evidence here in our story is that the gospel that changes lives is meant to be told by those who have been changed by it. Let me say that again. The gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, is meant to be told and explained by those who have been changed by it. Have you been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been spiritually dead and then brought to new life in Christ? Then tell others about it. That's what this is about. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done to give you life. And it's meant to be told. It's not meant to be kept to yourself, right? This is Jesus talking about the light. You don't put something over the light and keep it for yourself. Ooh, I see my little light. No, we want the world to see it. Here you go, world. You're in darkness. Let me lighten that for you. If this is true, that we need to necessarily be speaking relationally, personally, the truth, then that leaves me with three applications about this specific theme. Three applications about relationally speaking the truth. First, evangelism, which is the word that we talk about to communicate the gospel. Evangelism uses words. I want to be very clear about this. Evangelism uses words. I really appreciate this man of church history, St. Francis of Assisi, and I think I understand what he's trying to get at by this quote, but I think the implications of it are absolutely wrong. He is credited with this quote, "Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words." Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. And again, I think I understand what he's saying. He's trying to say your life, how you live your life, is itself a testimony to the Lord. Absolutely. How you live your life is a witness to the Lord. But let me ask you this. What did Jesus do when he came? He spoke words. He spoke in parables. He taught. He communicated verbally. Now, absolutely, the way that he lived his life mattered too. But he spoke words. What did Paul do? What did Peter do? What did Philip do? What did Stephen do? They all spoke words about Christ and about the goodness of Christ. I think, and I may be going out on a limb here, but let me put myself as Exhibit A. There have been many times in my life, and perhaps in yours as well, we fall into the trap of thinking, if I just live for Jesus, right? If I live my life following basically the commandments of Jesus, that's a good enough testimony. That's all I have to do. All I have to do is live my life according to what the scriptures say. I'll go to church on Sunday, I'll read my Bible when I decide to, and I'll basically be a good person, and that's a good enough witness for Christ. Thank you for living your life for Christ, but that's not enough if you're not communicating the gospel through your words. Don't fall prey to the lie from the devil that your words don't matter. They absolutely do. If you have any question about that, read Proverbs, read James. Do your words matter? Absolutely. Speak truth. Evangelism is by words. Use your words to tell of your Savior and Lord. That's the first thing that we see here from this relationally speaking truth, that words are necessary for evangelism. The second thing that we see here, I think, in this text, is that there is absolutely no room, if this is relationally important and speaking the truth, as dictated to us in this text, there is no room in the Christian's life for any racism or elitism. I think that's very clearly here in the text. There is no room in the Christian's life for things called racism or anything called elitism. I think we see this very clearly here. When we see Philip, and remember, who is this Philip? He is a Greek deacon that we're told in Acts chapter 6. He is not a Jew, right? This is not the disciple Philip from Luke chapter 6. Instead, this is the Greek Philip. He's a Hellenistic. He's a Greek. In Acts chapter 6, he's the first deacon. Who is he speaking to? An Ethiopian official. Again, I said that Ethiopia, this is not modern day Ethiopia, this would have been south of Egypt, Ethiopia. It was an Ethiopian kingdom at this time. It would have been modern day Sudan. All of those are side details. This man was a dark-skinned African. That's who this man was. And it's abundantly clear, the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and Philip all decided, this man needs to know Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what color his skin is. It doesn't matter where he's lived his life. It doesn't matter what society. It doesn't matter what ethnicity he's from. He needs to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the good news of Christ is for every single person. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. How you've lived your life up until this point, in a certain sense. I mean, it does, but in this sense, it doesn't. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life up until this point. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you smell like. All of these things are ancillary side details. What matters most is, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Because no matter who you are, no matter what your IQ is, no matter how pretty or not pretty you are, you need Jesus Christ. And that's what Philip is demonstrating for us. There's no room for racism. And let me say as a side detail, there's no room for spiritual elitism either. There's no room for us to look down on those that are lesser than us, or at least seemingly lesser, right? We know who those people are. We know who the people are that maybe are homeless, or maybe they're not homeless, but we look down on them because their yard looks terrible. Maybe look down on them because they don't know as much as we are. They're not as smart as we are. For whatever reason, we think they are lesser than us. We've built a pedestal for ourselves. We've built a high horse for ourselves. And we look down on them. Can I be honest? That's in my life. There's people that I didn't even realize I look down upon because of the way they live their life is different than I do. How foolish and sinful. There's no room for that in the Christian life. Philip didn't do that here. This man needed to know the gospel. And his one thought was not, what are people going to think by me communicating with this person? His one thought was, how can I clearly articulate the gospel? That's what evangelism looks like. No room for racism or elitism in the Christian life. And then thirdly, what I see here from the personal communication, the necessity of personally communicating the truth, is that we ourselves as Christians must know truth for ourselves. You and I, as professing Christians, must know truth for ourselves. I'm not going to do this, okay? But I was thinking maybe I should ask everyone to raise your hand if you're a Christian. I'm not going to do that, okay? Because I don't want anyone to be shamed or anything like that. But I want you to be thinking, do I right now, presently, think of myself as a Christian, okay? If that is true, okay, you think of yourself as a Christian, look at what Philip does here because it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. He takes two verses, it's verses 32 and 33, which these are Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. That's what the Ethiopian official is reading. He takes those two verses, and what are we told in verse 35? From that point on, he then preached Jesus through the rest of the scriptures. Wait a second. Luke, you're telling me that Philip understood the Old Testament so well. He understood the truth of Jesus so well that you could just, somewhere in the Old Testament, okay, let me show you how Jesus comes into play with that. You're telling me that everything in the Old Testament is about Christ? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. In fact, I remember when I was in seminary, I remember my preaching professor telling me and telling the class that everything in Scripture ultimately points to Christ. That in some way, every scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike, in some way is getting to Jesus and telling us and showing us and teaching us something about Jesus Christ. And to my embarrassment and shame, I remember raising my hand and challenging him. I did. I said, wait a second, Professor, you're telling me that everything in the Old Testament, every single verse in some way gets to Jesus? What about the stories of Abraham? What about the stories of Moses, David, Samuel? Or what about this professor? What about Chronicles? When you have a bunch of names, then the genealogy. You're telling me that gets to Jesus? Thinking I had gotten him. Again, how foolish and sinful of myself. What he helped me see and what I have come to learn and what I have come to cherish is that the river of thought throughout God's word, The river of ideas is clearly, throughout all of Scripture, the redemption of God, or God saving all of His people, which culminates in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death in the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to a God who saves His people. If you have questions about that, just look at Leviticus. I've been reading through Leviticus and preparations for the Sunday night classes in the fall. And I used to think that Leviticus, it's just there, right? It just tells us about sacrifices and laws. I'm amazed over and over and over again. These sacrifices are doing what for the people? They're making atonement for the people. What did Jesus do? He atoned perfectly and eternally for all His people. The point that I'm wanting to make here is, very simply, all of Scripture speaks about Jesus in some way. And the application for you, if you would have raised your hand and said, I'm a Christian, absolutely, can you do what Philip did? If that is true, that all of Scripture is about Christ in some way, about the redemption that God is saving His people, wonder if I opened up the Bible to Haggai, or Zechariah, or Daniel. And I said, hey, what do these verses mean in relation to my Savior and Lord? Could you articulate the gospel from that point on through the rest of the Old Testament? That's what Philip has done. And if you're here, and if, like me, that's a scary proposition for you, that if somebody were to ask you about some of the things in the Old Testament, you would panic. I can understand and I can resonate with that. Here's what we need to hear. If that is you, I don't know what I would say if I was in the situation like Philip. Then start reading your Bible with purpose and intentionality. My fear is that for many of us who truly know Christ, we read our Bibles out of obligation or just to get from this chapter to this chapter and so on and so forth. And what I'm saying is, if we're struggling to understand everything, slow down. Be intentional. Meditate on the Word of God and beg God, give me understanding. Let me understand your Word. A Christian who does this will not be turned away by God. God will not turn you away, and He will not leave you spiritually in the dark if you are truly striving and seeking to understand His Word and what it means. If you're struggling to understand all of how the Bible is put together, then you need to be in church. We have Sunday morning worship, absolutely, but in the fall, we're going to return with Wednesday night services and Sunday night Bible studies. The purpose of this is so that you know, all of us can know God's Word and clearly articulate it. Why do we have Sunday school? To teach each of us about God's Word. If you're struggling to do what Philip has done, are you doing these things? Coming to church to learn more about God, having personal quiet times where you're truthfully, prayerfully seeking God's illumination over these passages. This is what we see is absolutely necessary when speaking the truth relationally. We must know the truth for ourselves throughout all of Scripture. So we've seen the boldness of Philip thus far, and this is an important element of the story. He was bold in following the Lord and leading and guiding Him. We've seen the necessity of relationally or personally speaking truth to someone else. But what I want to focus on for the remainder of this sermon is the providence of God. I want to focus on, as the title of the sermon suggests, how God is the one who's in control and has appointed this very event. If I were to ask you a question, very simple, very basic question, could you answer it? At this point, we're halfway through the story of Philip and the Ethiopian official. Up until this point, from verses 25 to 35, what's the point of this story? What's the point of the story? What does Luke want you and me, the reader, to get? Is the point about Philip? Are we supposed to look to Philip and really emulate him? We need to be exactly like Philip. That's good. I think that's a necessary part for us to see about the text, but that's not the ultimate point of the text. Okay. Well, is the main point of the story the Ethiopian official, right? He's the one who is going to respond. He's seeking to know. He wants to know. And that's what lost people should do. Is that the most important part of this story? No, that's not it either, even though that is important. No, what we see here is my last final point. The most important theme The big idea of this half of the story thus far is that God sovereignly brings all things together for His glory and for His purposes. Let me say that again. God sovereignly, in His power, in His might, in His infinite ability, God sovereignly brings about all things. Every season, every instance, every occasion, He brings about all of it for His glory and for His purposes. This is what we see here clearly in the text. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know that I see that. Where do you see that in the text? Let me show you. Verse 26. Who tells Philip to go into a desert? Did Philip wake up one morning and get restless? Oh, I've been in Samaria too long. I need to get out of here. There's a desert. I'm going to go in that direction. No. Verse 26 tells us very clearly. Who tells Philip to go to the Gaza road, this desert road in the middle of the desert? An angel of the Lord. This is a message from the Lord. This is very important for us to see. God is the one who sent Philip to this area. Do you see that in the text? That's very important. It seems like a small detail, but that is very important. God is the one who sends Philip into a desert. And let me be very clear and honest with you. This goes against all human wisdom. Human wisdom says, Philip, you've done an awesome job. People are being saved in Samaria. You need to go to a bigger city, right? So many people are following the Lord. This is great. Go to the great metropolises. Go to where thousands upon millions of people are located and proclaim the word. Isn't that what we think would be best for Philip? And yet God does the exact opposite of that. Philip, go into a desert. But God, there's nobody in the desert. Actually, there's going to be one man. There's going to be one man in that desert. And he needs to know Jesus Christ, which is sufficient in and of itself. But guess what? The one man, by coming to know Jesus Christ, led for an entire nation and kingdom of Ethiopia to come to know Christ. God's wisdom far surpassed that of our own. We would have thought Philip needs to go to the big cities. Philip, go to Rome. That's where they need the gospel. And God, in His sovereign wisdom, knowing greater than you and I and Philip, said, go to the desert. There's a whole kingdom that needs to hear your word, or needs to hear the truth. Yes, what we are seeing is that God is the one who has ordained this. Look at verse 29. Not only did God lead Philip into the desert, but did Philip decide, hey, there's a man on a chariot, I should go talk to him? No, no. Verse 29. The Holy Spirit, Philip has been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads him to go speak to this man. Are we getting this picture? It's so clearly evident at this point that everything in bringing this whole situation together is completely orchestrated by God. This is not the doing of man's hands or man's wills or man's desires. It's very clear in the text. Luke is going to great pains to make us see that. God led Philip into the desert. God then led Philip to speak to a random man in a random chariot with no previous connection. And then thirdly, God not only did those things for Philip, but what did He do for the Ethiopian official? What did God do there? He was reading a scroll. What scroll was He reading? Isaiah. What passage in Isaiah? Well, was He reading a text about the destruction of Jerusalem if Israel didn't turn back to the Lord? No, no, no. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 holds the distinction of being the single greatest chapter in all of the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus Christ and what Christ will do on the cross. If you read verses 32 and 33 of our text, they talk about how Christ will freely, of His own initiative, out of obedience to the Lord, as John chapter 10 tells us, give His life and be led to the slaughter. He gave His life so that others might have life. Is this a coincidence? Is this some sort of lucky happenstance that Philip just happened to be there? He happened to speak to this person? This man happened to be reading the scroll that was talking about Jesus? Or has God providentially ordained and brought together these two men in such a way that one of them would come to know Christ in salvation. It's the latter. God has sovereignly worked to bring people together in such a way so that he will be pleased. This is what we mean when we're talking about the providence of God, that God provides in such a way to bring about his own glory for the good of his people. If this is what we're talking about with providence, then let me close with three final thoughts on the providence of God. This is such a huge, big issue, and there's far more than what we can talk about this morning. But if this is really the main theme of our text, the providence of God, how God provides for the needs of his people, then I think there's three truths and applications for us to see here. The first of which is God is actively working to save his people. This is the first thing that we need to see, the first truth of God's providence. God is actively working to save his people. God is doing this actively. I say this quite often, but it needs to be said often enough. God is not a passive God. Many of our founding fathers were deists, which means that they believed that God was like a clockmaker, sets the clock in motion, steps back, and he lets the world do what it's going to do. That's an incomplete and very wrong view of God. God is not passively watching the world turn and watching the world burn. That's not what God is doing. Instead, God is active. We see that here in the text. God is intentionally stepping into time in our lives, in the lives of these people, in order to bring people to himself. Notice the intentionality. Not only is he active, but he's intentionally decisive. He's not just leading somewhere into nowhere in hopes that Philip will meet someone who doesn't know him. He's intentional. He knows this Ethiopian official is going to be in the middle of this big desert. And he knows that Philip will be right there. He's bringing Philip there so they will meet together. God's providence means he's actively working to save his people. God actively works to change the affections of those whom he has called to himself. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is what Paul describes of God's active work. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying you're saved by the things that you do, but rather this is an aspect after salvation. But verse 13 is very important. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure." Do you see what Paul's saying here? God is the one who's working in people's lives, in his people's lives, for a specific purpose, for his good pleasure. How does that apply to us? This is what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to him, "What is the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent, namely Jesus Christ." What I want you to see is that what God is doing providentially in providing for the needs of his people is he's changing our hearts, he's changing our affections, and he's bringing us to himself in salvation. That's what God does. That's the work of God. And here's the beautiful thing. When sinners come to Christ in salvation, who gets the credit? Does Paul say in 1 Corinthians, "Let me boast in myself"? Does he say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "It's by our own works that we're saved so we can boast"? No, he says, "Let us boast in God. It's all in God." So you and I can look to God and say it's because of him. "I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and yet God, but God," as Ephesians 1 says, "God has changed everything." Yes, friends, what we see is that God is the one who is working to save his people, which means, in application, for this application, that means that you and I are incapable of saving anyone. You and I do not have the capacity to save anyone. And friends, that has been made so abundantly clear to me personally, because there was a time in my life where foolishly I believed if I could just say things the right way, if I could study the right way, if I could say the right words or do the right things, then people will truly see, well, I want to have what he has and I'll be saved. And friends, what we learn about this story is that unless God is working in somebody's heart to bring them from repentance of their sins and to faith in Christ, salvation will never happen. It has to be in Christ, and it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. That's clearly evidenced in our story. But in the same breath, you and I cannot save anyone on our own, but you and I have been called to be faithful, which means you and I have no excuse. I'm not saying, oh, because we can't save anyone, let's sit back, let's just relax, and let's just live however we want to. That's antinomianism, and it's wrong. No, what we have been called to do is to be faithful to our God in presenting the good news of Christ so that the Holy Spirit will use that to save others. Friends, what we're seeing here is that God is actively working to save his own people, and we, by God's grace, by his mercy, as believers, we're an active role in that, not because we save people, but because we've been called to obedience. The second truth that we need to see about providence is that God providentially provides for his people. God providentially provides for his people. I've talked about this a little bit, but I think it needs to be hit over and over because this is a very important point. How did God providentially provide for Philip? How did God providentially provide for Philip? By leading him to a right place to be faithful in sharing the good news of God. How was God providentially faithful to the Ethiopian official? By providing a man who could explain the gospel that he didn't understand. What we need to see here is that when we talk about the providence of God, how God works out everything for his purposes and our good, that means nothing is left up to chance. And this is just a side note. If you say this to me, that's perfectly fine. We need to stop using the words lucky and coincidence and happenstance. Those aren't real. They're just not. If you believe in the providence of God, that means that everything that is in this life, good, bad, ugly, minimal, boring, doesn't matter. God is using and molding and ordaining it for his glory, his purposes, and our good. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. We see that here in our text. This is the providence of God working. Consider what some confessions say of the providence of God. This is the Heidelberg Confession. This is a confession that was written hundreds of years ago, and this is what question 27 of the Heidelberg Confession. This is the answer to the question, what is the providence of God? We're told, the providence of God, it's the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what providence is. Salvation, the biggest things of salvation, all the way to the smallest thing about what are we going to eat today, this is God's providence. Well, what is the purpose of God's providence? This is question 28 of also the Heidelberg Confession. And this is what it says in response to what is the purpose. That it is so that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The Heidelberg Confession is helping us understand, I think, very clearly that what matters is we have no hope outside of God's providence, because God's providence provides for the greatest things of life and the smallest things of life. One last confession, which is the Westminster Catechism. One of the questions says, what is God's works, or what are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all of his creatures and their actions. What we need to see about God's providence that provides, and if you're taking notes, please consider this. God's works are not for yours and my happiness, but they are for his own glory, which brings about the very best for you and for me. God's providence means that God works all things not for our happiness, but for His glory and for our good. Which, as a side point, is why when somebody's mean to you tomorrow, when somebody doesn't do what you hoped that they would, when that relationship suffers, when you're emotionally tried and you just are struggling in some way, and you say, "Why, God?" We can trust, if we believe in God's providence, that it's for a purpose, for God's glory and for our good. It doesn't feel like it, but it is. If you're a child of God, everything, both good and seemingly bad, God is using for our good. And this leads to the third and the final application and truth of God's providence. And I want to apply it to our VBS this week. Thirdly and finally, God is glorified to use His people for gospel proclamation. God is glorified to use His people for gospel proclamation. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that God was forced to use people as His ambassadors and messengers to preach the word of God. Nowhere is God limited to humans. In fact, it says the opposite. It says if God wanted to, the angels, animals, and even the rocks would cry out if nobody else would. And yet, by God's good plan, by His good providence, He uses you and me, sinners, we're still sinners, to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know it. Let me make this final application, and it's to VBS, like I said. If you are here in VBS tonight, and it starts tonight at 6:15, you're asked to be here at 5:45 so that we can be here in preparation for everything. If you're a part of the VBS program this week, I have one challenge for you. And I realize it's going to take maybe some of us out of our comfort zone. One challenge. If you're a VBS worker in whatever capacity that you're in, have one gospel-minded conversation this week. You can have 5, 6, 7, or infinity. That's great. But have at least one gospel conversation. We have boards with people's names in the office of their working in VBS and where people are working. I counted out how many people are on the VBS roll. You know how many workers we have? 41. 41 workers. Can you imagine if 41 people tonight through Thursday night had gospel conversations with a child, with a parent, with somebody who doesn't know Christ? Friends, that's what we've been called to do. Philip should not be unique in speaking of Christ. We have been given the same mandate. So if you're a part of VBS tonight, have one gospel conversation. That's it. Just one. Doesn't matter if you're not the Bible study teacher. Have one gospel conversation with somebody this week. And if you're not part of VBS, if maybe you're here and you're a member of the church and you think, "Whew, this doesn't apply to me," you're not a part of VBS, let me challenge you to do one of two things. One, come tonight and talk to parents. You don't have to be formally a part of VBS to stand outside by the office and talk to parents. Get to know them and also talk to them about your Savior. You can do that. You don't have to sign up for that. You can just show up and talk to somebody you don't know and say, "This is my church. Can I tell you about my Savior and my Lord?" Or if you can't do that, then when you're home tonight at 6:15, will you get on your knees at your home? Maybe you don't have to get on your knees, but will you fervently be in prayer for God to work in this VBS this year? And commit yourself to every evening from 6:15 to 8:30, be in prayer that God would work in the hearts and the lives of children and parents and VBS workers so that He receives the glory and we receive good from that? Are we so committed that we will give the Lord our very best, knowing this is what we have been called to do? And are we so committed to give our lives to Him regardless of the cost? Philip did that. He understood it. John and Betty Stamm, the missionaries at the beginning of the sermon, they did that because they understood it and they gave their lives for it. What about us tonight? Will we give our very best to the Lord because He's called it from us? Will we be obedient to what God has called us to do for His glory and for our good? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that the challenge upon us is very clear this morning. Thank You, Lord, that we know what we ought to do. Father, if we know You in salvation, we have been called to give praise to Your name by speaking clearly of who You are to others. Lord, will you help us in this endeavor? May you be sweeter to us than anything else of this world. And may we love you more than anything of this world. Lord, thank you for salvation. And thank you for your truth. In your name, amen.